Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Our subject this afternoon is some influences of apologetic motivation on biblical exegesis. And I've run across now and then in reading remarks, usually snide remarks, about the disaster of apologists in influencing exegesis and things of that variety. And so basically what I attempted to do in this in a paper I did in the course done at Westminster on the history of interpretation, was to try and survey some of the apologetic writings over the history of interpretation and see the kinds of things that happen in exegesis. The survey is by no means much more than sketchy, and basically what I did was go through the whole of church history and actually start back in the intertestament period with some Jewish exegesis and went sort of topic by topic. Jewish exegesis of the late intertestament, early Christian period, early Christian exegesis, post-Nicene exegesis, medieval exegesis, Reformation exegesis, modern exegesis. Pick out a few samples of writers or topics or something that were apologetic in nature, and then try and look at some of their exegesis and try and characterize it in various ways. The paper itself actually just goes through and does that in chronological order, and then the last chapter just basically lists various influences I saw. Well, what I want to do in this presentation, however, instead, is take the list of the things I saw and give a few examples of each one, rather than trying to do it the other way, which would be much more complex. So the sheet you have in front of you basically gives a list of 6 negative influences I found and 7 positive influences I found. These come out of a set of what we might call 109 examples. That is, I numbered various examples through the text, not totally consistently, and then basically at the end I put together a list of various negative influences, various positive influences, and the order in which they occur here are the relative frequency of them. In other words, the first one in each of these lists is the most frequent out of the 109, and the next one down. I'll actually give you the numbers if you like. They're not worth much, I did not take each one and say, is this this and not this or something like that. So a number of these are counted several times. That is, they show this negative influence and that negative influence and maybe this positive influence, things of that sort. So there are about 109 examples that I chose. And if you want to write down in the columns beside these various influences, I found 30 examples of the first and 21 of the second. These are the negatives. 18 of the third and 18 of the fourth. And 14 of the fifth. And 4 of the 6th. And then under positive influences, I found 32 of the 1st and 27 of the 2nd and 18 of the 3rd and 16 of the 4th, 12 of the 5th, 10 of the 6th, and 2 of the 7th. I would say these numbers are probably not worth too much, but they probably do give, at least give you some relative idea of the relative frequency or rough relative frequency of these various influences of apologetic motivation on exegesis. What I'd like to do then with the rest of our time is give you each one of these negative influences and give 1, 2, 3 examples of each one, and you'll get a little feel for sorts of things that are going on. The first negative influence that apologetic motivation might have on exegesis is that apologetic motivation may obscure the actual intent of a biblical text. Apologetic motivation, I mean a desire on the part of the exegete to defend a particular position, a position which presumably he believes is the right position. And so a defensive desire is what's involved there. The first example I want to look at involves the passage Exodus 24:10, which is a rather interesting example of a theophany in the Old Testament. I believe the 70 elders have just been chosen, and they go up with Moses on the mountain. And Exodus 24:10, a rather literal translation of the King James Version, reads this way: they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. Some kind of apparently a visual appearance. God apparently takes on some kind of a human appearance, I would suppose, from the remark about feet and such. Well, it's interesting to see how in the Septuagint there's a little bit of deanthropomorphizing of this passage, and in the Targums there's a good deal more. The Septuagint says they saw the place where the God of Israel stood. They don't see the God of Israel, they see the place where the God of Israel stood. And then it goes on about the same way. The Targum of Onkelos, which is the we might almost call the canonical Targum, that is a Targum that was a common one among the Jews, renders this, they saw the glory of the God of Israel and under the throne of his glory as the work of a precious stone. So they're trying to get away from actually seeing God and converting it over to seeing something else. The Palestinian Targum, which is a little older than the Onkelos Targum, and Nadab and Abihu lifted up their eyes and saw the glory of the God of Israel, and under the footstool of his feet, which was placed beneath his throne, was like the work of a sapphire stone. So I think you see an influence in the Targums here. The fellows are trying to avoid some anthropomorphisms that show up occasionally in Scripture, and this is in fact a theme of rabbinic exegesis, is avoiding anthropomorphisms. But the result is that if a person reads the Targum and has never read the biblical material himself, he's unaware of what the Bible actually says there, and it tends to obscure the fact that some kind of a theophany is going on, some kind of appearance of God is being shown. And we learn something about what that appearance is by reading the text, but you'll hardly get any idea what the appearance is if you basically just read the Targum. I want to spend a little bit more time on the second example because I think it's much more exegetical and of considerable interest in that direction. This is Jerome's little treatise called Against Helvidius. Helvidius was a 4th century Christian teacher who believed that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, but that his brothers and sisters were actual children of Mary, and that Mary had relations with Joseph after the birth of Jesus and actually bore children, and these were James and Joseph and such that are mentioned in the biblical account and the unmentioned sisters. Whereas Jerome, a very strong proponent of monasticism and very antagonistic to the idea of marriage as being the most spiritual state, believed with many of the more monastic types that Mary remained a virgin forever and that she never therefore had any relations with Joseph and never therefore had any children. I'd like to look with you rather quickly at a number of examples here which basically summarize the whole of that particular argument, and it'll give you a little feel for where it goes and also give you a feel for apologetic motivation in action in exegetical matters. Jerome's basic position is that Mary was always a virgin, that the brothers and sisters of Jesus mentioned in the account are actually cousins, and that they are children of Mary's sister, also named Mary, who is the wife of Alphaeus, a person mentioned in the biblical accounts. Well, here's the way the debate looks. Helvidius, first of all, argues from Matthew 1:18, reference before they came together, that Mary and Joseph later did come together to have children. Jerome admits that come together is a word having sexual meanings in such a context, but he argues that anytime you use the phrase before in front of something, it doesn't necessarily mean that the action is going to actually take place. That is, you can say before something and then mention some action, but that action never occurs. Before he drew his knife, he was shot in the heart. And so he never drew his knife. Or before he drew his knife, somebody called his attention, and then he drew his knife. In other words, before, with some action after it, may indicate that that action is later completed, or it may not. So Helvidius argues the before implies that it does. Jerome argues the before doesn't necessarily imply anything. And in fact, he says, they never did come together. So that basically is his response to that argument. Then Helvidius notes that the term wife is used for Mary in Matthew 1:20 and Matthew 1:24. And from the use of this term wife, he argues that Joseph and Mary were actually married. Jerome shows that if you go back into the Old Testament, you can find examples where the term wife is used of one who is only betrothed. And Jerome is willing to admit that Mary and Joseph were betrothed, but does not believe they ever became married. And so his argument is, your argument of using the term wife does not prove that. Helvidius then questions why God would wait until Mary was betrothed to Joseph before conception occurred. If there was never going to be any marriage, why wait until the conception occurs before the Annunciation, before the conception and such? Jerome speculates at this point, but he gives three suggested reasons. First of all, he suggests that the reason for doing this is that God wants to show Mary's origin by means of Joseph's genealogy. Apparently, Jerome has assumed that Mary and Joseph are relatives of some sort. He doesn't explain that in his text. And that there were genealogies available only for the men or something like that. So to have a genealogy of Jesus, she would be betrothed, Mary would be betrothed to Joseph, therefore be registered with his genealogy, and that would be shown. rather questionable sort of one, but secondly, a little more reasonable one perhaps, to protect Mary from stoning on a charge of adultery by having Joseph to be commonly regarded as Jesus' father. I think that's a rather reasonable suggestion, is that part of the thing was that the average person seeing Joseph and Mary as presumably married, Jerome denies they actually were, would assume that Joseph was the father. There would not be any questions about adultery and anything of that sort, and so it would be protection for Mary. And thirdly, he speculates that this would provide Mary some solace, even though the solace was that of a guardian rather than a husband, when Mary had to escape to Egypt to protect the life of the child. So here we see Jerome in action again. Helvidius argues from Matthew 1:25, the phrase, Joseph knew her not till she gave birth, that the phrase implies that they had sexual relations after Jesus' birth. Jerome responds with some examples of till, where no change occurs when the time limit is reached. Example in Isaiah 46:4, Matthew 28:20, I will be with you till the end of the world. Jesus is not going to be with us after the end of the age. No, no change takes place. It is possible to show that within the use of the range till with something after it, that that doesn't necessarily mean something changes at the end of that time period. And so Jerome is on adequate ground at that point. Well, Helvidius responds that Matthew 1:25, Joseph knew her not till she gave birth, would have been worded differently if the Bible really taught Jerome's view. For example, he mentions the situation of Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38:26. He did not have relations with her again. And says, well, if God intended to teach what you claim, Jerome, then God would have said something like that, would have had the apostles or the evangelists write something like that in the Gospels, if that's what they really intended. Here it looks like Jerome feels himself somewhat shot down as he begins to respond rather abusively, as he does a couple of places in his passage. he argues from Leviticus 12, verses 2 and 3, that Joseph could not have had relations with Mary directly after Jesus' birth anyway because there was the 40-day period of cleansing. He always had no relations with the wife over that period. And he goes on with a substantial amount of abuse at that point, arguing that Helvidius is claiming that Joseph is lustful and all of this sort of thing. And I don't think it casts much light on the thing, but it does show, I think, some influence of the apologetic motivation there. Helvidius then turns to Luke 2:7. She gave birth to a firstborn and argues that the firstborn term would be inapplicable to an only child, and therefore Jesus must have had at least one brother or sister. Jerome, I think, responds rather aptly here from Numbers 18:15 that if firstborn is not applicable to an only child, if you transfer that over to the animal kingdom, how could the priests ever get the firstlings of a flock if they had to wait for secondlings and still get them young enough? He notes that the redemption price for a firstborn animal or such could be paid as early as 1 month, and yet you don't have successor animals after that time. And I think Jerome does argue right there that basically firstborn does not require a successor. It really means the firstborn from that person or animal's womb, and it doesn't matter whether there's a second or third or fourth or not. Helvidius now points to some passages mentioning Jesus' brothers, two of whom are James and Joseph. I remember the list that's given there in Matthew 13. And claims that Mary, the mother of James and Joseph at the crucifixion, Matthew 27:56, is Jesus' mother. There's a Mary, mother of James and Joseph, crucifixion, and that's Jesus' mother, he says. Jerome takes that passage in Matthew and compares it with a parallel in John 19, where it speaks of Mary, the wife of Clopas. And he says, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is actually Mary, the wife of Clopas, and that is not, therefore, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then goes on ahead to claim that, in fact, which this is all speculation, that Mary is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and that James and Joseph are the James and Joseph called Jesus' brothers, and the brothers are, in fact, cousins of Jesus, not actual brothers. And then he goes on to say, Jerome notes, that brother is used in four senses in Scripture. Brother can be used for natural brothers. Jacob and Esau would be an example. Can be used for racial brothers. All the Jews are brothers, etc. It can be used for relatives. And this, of course, is the most important part of Jerome's argument. He points out that Abraham and Lot are called brothers in a passage in Genesis 13, verses 8 and 11, and that Laban and Jacob are called brothers in Genesis 29, 12, where in each case you have a nephew being called a brother rather than an actual brother. And then he points out the fourth use of the term brother is brothers by affection. All Christians are brothers. So basically, Jerome argues that Jesus' brothers are not just his racial brothers, there'd be no sense in using the word, and they are not Christian brothers because they weren't even saved at one point in the narrative. So Jerome basically opts for the third one, their relatives. In this case, he says they're cousins, and he dismisses the possibility that they might be natural brothers with merely the remark that these brothers are nowhere called the sons of Joseph or the sons of Mary. So that basically is how he answers that. When we look back on this exchange, and you'd have to read the whole paper against Helvidius to get a feel for this, it's pretty clear that Jerome is a better-equipped scholar of the two people, that he definitely had better training in the Old Testament and the languages and that variety. I think it's also clear as you read it over that both of them, in the heat of the argument, overreach themselves. They go beyond what is thoroughly warranted by the passages they look at. I think it's clear that that apologetic motivation causes them to overstate themselves occasionally and to actually skewer the meaning of a passage in various cases. I think it's fair to say with Jerome that he does succeed in showing that his view is actually possible, that it cannot be ruled out by the wording. But when you look at what he says, it does depend on some unusual interpretations of several words and phrases and a very wholly speculative relationship between Mary of Clopas and Jesus' mother. We have no reason to believe that if the Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is equal to Mary, the wife of Clopas, that she has any relationship to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Though Helvidius has overreached himself to claim that Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, in the crucifixion's passage is Mary, that is Mary, Jesus' mother, there's no particular reason to suppose that if this one is not Mary, that she's in any relationship to the Mary who was the mother of Jesus. So what Jerome has to do is he has to postulate an unknown relationship in order to bail out his cousin theory, and a rather strange one in which there are two Marys in the same family, that is, two Marys who are sister. And that is, as far as I know, unprecedented in Jewish circles. It's, of course, quite common in Catholic circles, because Mary is, par excellence, the greatest female saint, if you like, and therefore everybody wants to name all their daughters Mary, so they're Mary Louise, Mary Ann, etc., do multiple things so that all of the girls in the Dion quintuplets were named Mary. But that, as far as I know, is not a procedure that goes back into Jewish circles, and no reason to believe that. Well, I think we see in those two examples that apologetic motivation may obscure the actual intent of the biblical text, that the natural reading of the text is really on Helvidius' side, although he tries to overreach himself to prove it beyond dispute. And Jerome is able to show you can't prove it beyond dispute, but he has to reach for some strange things to defend his own view. That brings us to the second negative influence of apologetic motivation on biblical exegesis, and that is that apologetic motivation may encourage one to defend a position that would better have been abandoned. I think Jerome is a fair example of this in his Against Helvidius, which we looked at in some detail, where he had an axe to grind, and there's nothing in the Bible that would guarantee that virginity is better than the married state in any holiness situation, and the passages would naturally read in some way, I think, to understand that she did have relations with Joseph later and such, but that the climate of opinion and such are such that Jerome has gotten himself into a position, and so he finds himself necessary to defend it, although the situation doesn't look very good. The example of Luther dealing with the Lord's Supper, I think, falls somewhat in the same category. Luther's view on the Lord's Supper is usually viewed as somewhat intermediate between the Roman Catholic view that the elements of the communion actually change to the body and blood of Christ, and the more Reformed or Zwinglian view that nothing happens to the elements, but that there may be some spiritual power, or maybe only a symbolic feature to the Lord's Supper. The Lutheran view, developed by Luther himself, but continued on in the Lutheran circles, was basically a consubstantiation that nothing happens to the elements, but the actual spiritual body of Christ is present with the elements and is somehow taken with them in the Lord's Supper. In the controversy over the Lord's Supper, Luther argues against Zwingli, Karlstadt, and Oikolampadius that John 6:63, it is the Spirit which gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Luther argues that that is irrelevant to the whole controversy. You can't take that to say this Lord's Supper is only of spiritual significance. The context, he admits, does have reference to the Lord's Supper about the 10 verses earlier. But the phrase, the flesh here, the flesh profits nothing, in verse 63, he says, does not refer to Christ's flesh, because Jesus always says, my flesh, when he's referring to his own body. But it refers to unregenerate human nature. He suggests that the use of it here in John is like that rather frequently in Paul, and like that in John 3:6, the incident with Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh, etc. So 63, he says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and life, means we can't understand Jesus' words unless we're regenerate. Now he does, however, concede, which I think gets him into little problems, that the context of this passage refers to the spiritual eating and drinking of the believer in Christ. That is, to his faith, pictured as spiritually eating and drinking, not just to the sacrament. That's basically the way he tries to argue. And in a passage like this, I think Luther has made some contribution to understanding the passage, that the flesh probably does refer to unregenerate nature and such. And yet he's gone beyond the passage and tried to say it has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, even though there's a reference to eating my flesh and drinking my blood 8 verses earlier, and such, because if this passage is understood as having to do with the Lord's Supper in some way, it tends to undermine his own position. I think probably the safest treatment of the passage is to suggest that Jesus is giving another symbolic significance of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper not only represents his own death and our partaking of that death in trusting in him, but his Lord's Supper also represents his continual sustaining us, just as we are sustained by food and drink. So we are sustained in our Christian life by what the Lord has done on the cross. It seems to me that there are probably 3 significances to the Lord's Supper. One looks back to the crucifixion, one looks at this upholding during the present life, and one looks forward to the messianic banquet. I'll not eat again of this fruit of the vine until I drink it with you new. In the kingdom, he says. Luther is rather strongly motivated to get away from this passage because it is against his position, and so he basically argues it has nothing to do with it, though it's right in the middle of a context that has something to do with the Lord's Supper. Positively, Luther maintained that this is my body must be understood literally. In this point, he would agree with the Roman Catholics. He argues there are only 3 reasons that one should ever depart from the literal sense of a biblical text. There might be an explicit statement in the text indicating it's figurative, and in that case you could depart from it. There might be strong evidence from another passage that the text should be understood figuratively, in which case you could treat it that way. Or there might be disagreement of the literal sense with a clear article of faith. So those are the three things he would argue, and he felt none of those occurred here. When his opponents countered with things like, I am the vine, John 15:1, or the rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4, instead of saying, yes, you're right, there are metaphorical statements that are in exactly the same form as this, and they are not to be taken literally, he says, Christ really was a vine. Christ really was a rock, only not a natural rock, not a natural vine. You wonder whether a little bit of defense of a position that might not be better abandoned is going in that direction. And finally, you get into a position which I think is very irrational and principle undercuts exegesis badly on the same controversy, when Luther finally comes down to say, nothing avails here but to say, indeed, in the matter of eating Christ's body and drinking Christ's blood, I am not going to confer with reason. I shall give heed to what Christ himself says on the subject. Reason suggests one evil thought after another to you. It continually turns up its nose at these words. But he who can overcome reason enters the spiritual school and the spiritual sphere. It is immaterial to me that I cannot see this, cannot reason it out. Now, I think a person has to be fair and say, I'm going to believe God whether I can understand everything or not. But in the whole question of recognizing whether something might be a figure or not, you've got to use the brain God gave you. You've got to be able to compare one thing with another. And to imagine that Jesus is developing an elaborate doctrine such as Luther has, that my spiritual presence is really going to be here in each of these, and that's what I mean by this is my body, you certainly have to say he never develops that in detail anywhere. And why we should distinguish this from I am the true vine and things of that variety and say this one isn't metaphorical and those are, not at all clear. It seems to me that Luther, with apologetic motivations to defend a position, has let himself defend something that the data would suggest would have been better abandoned. Thirdly, apologetic motivation may tempt one to go beyond the exegetical evidence in various ways. We've actually seen some illustrations of that already. Both Helvidius and Jerome go beyond the evidence in various places. Helvidius assuming that the Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, mentioned in the crucifixion account, is Mary, the mother of Jesus, though the natural thing for the writer to say is Mary, the mother of Jesus, was that. James and Joseph, both very common names for kids, and so very likely to be someone else. And Jerome, on the other hand, goes beyond by saying, ah, this is Mary, the wife of Cleopas, who happens to be the sister of Mary, and has no exegetical support from that of any sort. I have some other examples here, however, and these relate to the first two of them, Justin's dialogue and Pseudo-Barnabas, relate to the whole matter of finding Christ in the Old Testament. It is certainly true that allegorical argumentation comes into the Christian church at an early period, and not surprising because the Jews were already using allegory, at least in some circles, by New Testament times. We find Justin Martyr in arguing with the Jews in about 135 A.D., arguing that the cross is prefigured in the Old Testament by the tree of life. You say, well, maybe so, although I can't think of any biblical passage that would require that. By Moses' rod, not obvious. By the tree that sweetens the waters of Marah, no explicit biblical indication anywhere. By Jacob's peeled rods, the ones he made the little flex in to get the right kind of sheep. By Aaron's rod that budded, and even by Jacob's staff that Tamar took as a pledge. And you wonder whether all he has done is he's looked for every wooden object in the Old Testament and somehow trying to make them into typologies of Christ. That may be of some value for edification in trying to think through whether you can find parallels or something of that sort. I'm reluctant, however, to think that edifies much if there's no basis in it. But it seems to me that although one might be apologetically motivated to do that, it finally undermines apologetics when you get stuff that your opponent can't possibly have any reason to believe you know what you're talking about, and yet you're trying to argue that to convince him into some kind of position. Of a very similar stripe is the argument given in Pseudo-Barnabas 9:8. Barnabas notes that, the writer notes, we don't call him Barnabas, that Abraham had 318 servants who went with him to rescue Lot from the kings. And 318 is written in Greek. I wonder why it doesn't use Hebrew. Written in Greek as tau, yoda, eta. 310, 8. Okay? He says, aha, this is prefigures the crucifixion, because tau is the shape of a cross, and there he is probably on as good ground as we would be with an X as the shape of the cross or something like that, because he was living when crucifixion were still going on. He knew what crucifixions looked like. But then yoda, eta are the first two letters of Jesus' name. So 318 converts into tau, yoda, eta by the natural way of writing it. The tau represents the cross. Yoda Ada represents Jesus. So there we have it. Well, I think it's fair to say that in those two cases, one is going beyond exegetical evidence, as perhaps even, definitely even using exegetical procedures, allegory and such, that are not helpful, and your motivation is having a bad influence on the apologetics. Tertullian against Marcion does in general a rather good job of apologetics, but on occasion he will run beyond the evidence as well. Tertullian was responding to Marcion's mockery of the distinction between clean and unclean foods. Marcion believed that the Old Testament was the work of a lesser God, the Creator God, and he, like most Gnostics, believed that creation was a bad thing, matter was a bad thing, and so the God of the Old Testament is a different being from the God of the New Testament. They both really exist, he believed, and So one of his methods in his antitheses was to set certain things in the Old Testament and New Testament against each other, or to mock at various things in the Old Testament. So Marcion mocks at various distinctions between clean and unclean food. Tertullian's trying to answer this. Tertullian sees the prohibition of certain meats as a regulation to control the appetite, to encourage fasting, and to inhibit the related vices of lust and luxury. So basically he is guessing at the purpose of the clean-unclean distinction, and probably we would feel that he is going beyond the evidence in an unsatisfactory way. It's certainly fair to say that when a person does exegesis, they tend to go beyond the evidence in trying to see how to fit together different pieces of evidence. But you don't want your apologetics to influence you in such a way that you are going to distort the material by doing that. That brings us to number four, rather naturally, that apologetic motivation may distort the biblical message by seeking to make it more acceptable. Very frequent that an apologist desires to make the Bible acceptable to his particular culture, and that culture may reject certain features that are really biblical. And if you are sufficiently convinced that your culture has really found something there, then you're going to try and interpret the Bible so it agrees, rather than saying too bad for the culture. There's that variety. In both Philo and Origen, we see many examples of the fact that they had been influenced very much in a direction of Platonism, the idea that behind the visible reality, there is an invisible reality. That agrees with Christianity, Judaism, but that there are ideas back there that control reality, that matter and experiment and life and experience and such things are really of much less importance than ideas and the mind and such. They're working on kind of a dichotomy between the body and the mind, and they're trying to make that dichotomy fit into the biblical picture of the flesh and the spirit, where Paul seemed to be speaking largely in terms of regeneration and non-regeneration, but Philo working with the Old Testament and Origen working with both the Old and New Testament, trying to convert over to another type of a mold. And you'll see again and again in their writings, things show up where they are ignoring the historicity of an incident in favor of some eternal ideas, because in this dichotomy of mind and matter, you also have the dichotomy of eternal truth and merely temporal things. And history, therefore, tends to be played down a great deal. If you read Philo, then you'll see him interpreting the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and such like that, not so much as the life of real individuals in the past, but as an allegory of how the soul finds its way back to God. And what we see going on there is, at that time in history, the whole matter of historicity, the whole matter of life and matter and marriage and things of that sort were played down in favor of eternality and mind and things of that sort. That's not always true in Greek thought. Certainly Herodotus and Thucydides and such cared a great deal about history, but they weren't Platonists. And the Platonist philosophy was very strong at this time. It leads, I think, into Gnosticism as well as into some of these things of Philo and Origen. And we see in them a situation where they're so wrapped up in the truth, they think, of their culture that they badly distort the biblical message to line it up with their culture. It's interesting to look at Rudolf Bultmann as an example of almost the same thing in modern culture. Alan Richardson, in his article in the Cambridge History of the Bible on the rise of modern biblical scholarship and recent discussion of the authority of the Bible, compares the modern historical method with allegorical interpretation in this way. The allegorical interpretation, he said, had done for the cultured and philosophically minded fathers of the ancient church what the historical method was to do for the Victorians and their successors. Both methods helped to reconcile scriptural teaching with changed views of the universe, whether Ptolemaic or Copernican, whether Stoic or Darwinian, and they made it possible to explain away ethical injunctions and practices which no longer commended themselves to the enlightened conscience. Bultmann is basically just an extension of that idea, which was already getting going among various of the Victorian writers. Both Victorian would basically have in mind some of the liberalizing trends in the English church, but also the same thing happens in the German church as well. Bultmann would be an example of this in his work, Jesus Christ and Mythology. Bultmann believes that the worldview of the Bible is no longer tenable, having been refuted both by science and history. By science, he would say, in the sense that we can't believe in miracles anymore, and miracles throughout the Bible. And by history, he would argue, because he claims that Jesus claimed he was returning in that generation, and he didn't return. therefore refuted by history. That is the standard liberal argument, basically, on why the eschatology of the Bible can be chucked out in general. Here's his remarks, however, on the science side. Now that the forces of nature have been discovered, he says, this is in Kerygma Myth, we can no longer believe in spirits, whether good or evil. We know that the stars are physical bodies whose motions are controlled by the laws of the universe, and not demonic beings which enslave mankind to their service. Sickness and the cure of disease are likewise attributable to natural causation. The miracles of the New Testament have ceased to be miraculous. Even occultism pretends to be a science. It is impossible to use electric light and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles. We may think we can manage it in our own lives, but to expect others to do so is to make the Christian faith unintelligible and unacceptable to the modern world. Notice the apologetic motivation in the last sentence there. We may be able to manage it, but you expect anybody else to do it. You're just making the biblical message unacceptable. Therefore, you have to modify the biblical message to make it acceptable. Well, what Bultmann goes on ahead to do then is he proposes that not only we follow the old liberal arrangement of adopting the ethics of the New Testament, and that's our message for today, but he feels that in the mythology of the Bible, that is all of these things that can be thrown out because they represent worldviews of no good, we have a message hidden. We have a secret message, a deeper message. Just as the allegorist said, we have a deeper message in the incidents of Abraham's life. You can find there the message of how the soul gets to God. Well, Abraham says something of this sort. We must ask, he says, whether the eschatological preaching and the mythological sayings of Jesus as a whole contain a still deeper meaning which is concealed under the cover of mythology. Well, to find this deeper meaning, Bultmann treats myths as though they are transcendent truths, that is, truths of the beyond world, disguised in a imminent this-worldly objectivity. So mythology of the New Testament is disguised as though it's talking about this world and or about mythological things, Satan and God and things of that variety, but in fact it's teaching us some deeper truths. These concrete truths, then, must be transcendentalized by a process that Bultmann calls demythologizing. For instance, the mythological language, God lives in heaven, really means God is transcendent. See, God lives in heaven. That doesn't mean he lives in some location off somewhere. And Bultmann would say up there somewhere. He's a three-story universe theorist for biblical cosmology. He would rather say it means God is beyond us in some way. Hell and its darkness are merely concrete pictures of the truth that evil, too, is transcendent, powerful, and fearsome. The myth of Satan and evil spirits is a primitive insight into the fact that men sometimes lose control of their passions to commit inexplicable evils. And then basically does the same thing with eschatology. Eschatology reveals in the phrase the end of the age, or the idea of the end of the age, the transitory nature of our world and of life. As our world and life is going to pass away, that's represented by the end of the age. The last judgment is a picture of the fact that God is judging our actions and calling us to repentance. And the eschatological hope, Christ, etc., is a call to be open to God's future in the face of death and darkness. So what you're really having is you're taking the biblical material, you're transposing it into entirely different philosophy by sort of a translation key. This word means that, this word means that. Sort of like science and health with key to the scriptures by Rudolf Bultmann. You have a definition for how to convert a set of phrases into a very different philosophy. I think you have to say that he has badly distorted the biblical message, though he has, of course, found a few things that are really there. There really is an existential choice in the biblical message. You really do have to make a choice. But the choice you make is not exactly the choice that Bultmann would have. And there really is a heaven, and there really is a hell. So there are rather serious problems there that are negative influences of this apologetic motivation. Apologetic motivation to make the Bible acceptable to our generation. This apologetic motivation might also lead one to give a quick solution where the true one really is either not known or not acceptable. An example of one where it was perhaps unacceptable is the Palestinian Targum on Genesis 18. Justin Martyr has argued that Genesis 18, the three fellows show up at Abraham's tent and such, that one of the three men who appear to Abraham is God. Some later commentators argue that all three of them are God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinitarian. But Justin doesn't argue that. He argues one of them is God. And points out, you know, that that fits well in the context, that here these three guys show up, and they're talking, it sounds like God talking, and Abraham is talking to God back and forth in connection with it, and it sure sounds like that. Well, obviously that kind of argumentation from the Christians has gotten around into Jewish circles, because in the Palestinian Targum on Genesis 18, it's explained that all three of the men are angels, and that there are three needed for this. I can explain why the three of them, though. There are three needed because it's not possible for an ministering angel to be sent for more than one purpose at a time. If God's got three things to do, he's got to send three angels. He's got six things to do, he's got to send six angels. Apparently they burn out after they only do one or something. Being a little snide there. One is sent to announce Isaac's birth, it says. A second is sent to rescue Lot, and a third is sent to destroy Sodom. And it's interesting to read through the Targum and see how the Targum paraphrases in several places to make it clear to the reader that God is not one of the three angels. The angels, I'll read you a little section here, verse 22 of Genesis 18 in the Palestinian Targum. And the angels who had the likeness of men turned thence and went toward Sodom. And Abraham now supplicated mercy for Lot and ministered in prayer before the Lord. So, whereas the passage gives you the impression that the two of the angels set off down the road and God, who's the third, talks with Abraham and such, and then the two angels show up down in Sodom a little bit later. Here, you have the angels depart, and then Abraham goes back in his tent or something and starts praying to God. And it's set very clearly in each of the places where it occurs that God is distinguished from the three in such a way that Abraham's not talking to them when he's talking to God and vice versa. And such, to make a distinction very clear there. I think it's a good illustration, then, of what might be a quick solution by the Jews, because the other solution, that one of them is God, gets you into a problem, then, with the Christians. If God can manifest himself in human form, then what's your real objection to the claims of Jesus regarding his deity and such? And they would be put in something of a bind. In other words, as the Christians begin to pull out the Old Testament passages where God seems more anthropomorphic, and where he does manifest himself and such, that begins to put pressure on the Jewish opponents, and their apologetic motivation leads in that direction. The other example here comes from Lindzell's Battle for the Bible. Lindzell's Battle for the Bible, I think, is very helpful in seeing historically the devastation that has been wrought in certain groups by rejection of the Bible as inerrant and such, and by telling a little bit about how the various views got into various groups and such and how they're progressing. It's a much weaker work in regard to actually defending the inerrancy of the Bible. There are a number of books that are written that do a better job of this. And among his defenses, two of them I have come across, I think he rather quickly jumps on what seems to me to be a poor solution in his desire to defend the inerrancy of Scripture, that much better solutions could have been devised without too much trouble. Let me give you these two, just to as illustrations here. In 2 Chronicles 4:2, we're told of this large bronze water tank, usually called the Molten Sea, that was built for Solomon's temple. And it says, he made the cast metal sea 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form. Its height was 5 cubits and circumference 30 cubits. 10 cubits across, circular object, 10 cubits across, 30 cubits around. And remarks are often made in works that deny inerrancy. This shows you the inaccuracy of the Bible, that they don't even know the value of pi or the crudity or something of that variety. Various remarks of that sort. And Lindzell is basically trying to respond to those. So what Lindzell maintains is that the diameter was measured to the outside of the tank, which we're told in verse 5 is a hand breadth thick. Presumably it's quite thick bronze on either side. But the circumference is measured around the inside. So you have a outside diameter and an inside circumference. And you can show, actually, that you get a fairly good figure for pi, out about two decimal places anyway. I mean, we don't know exactly what a hand breadth is, but taking a reasonable estimate for a hand breadth and a reasonable estimate for the cubit, I think using an 18-inch cubit, you actually get pi accurate to two decimal places by that device. Unfortunately, the solution can't very well be right, because if you actually read the Hebrew, it says a line of 30 cubits encircling it round about. In other words, it tells you how you measure the circumference. He measured with a measuring line encircling the thing. Well, try and measure an inside circumference with a measuring line. If you get 50 or 60 people there to put their hands on it to keep the line stretched out around, you can do it. But basically, measuring lines are used for measuring outside circumferences and such. It appears that the actual solution, you're going to have to use an outside circumference of some variety if the terminology of the text is to be taken seriously, a line of so many cubits went around it. I don't know for sure what the proper solution is. I can give you two suggestions, both of which work, and neither of which might be the right one, but both are possible. One possible solution is that the 10 and the 30 are round numbers. There are no remarks to any fractions, and 10 and 30 themselves are round numbers in any language I know of that works on a decimal type system anyway, and the Jews did work on a decimal system. There is, in fact, a range of values that round off to 10, which when multiplied by pi round out to 30. So it may be that they're giving you rough measurements. It's certainly fair to say that the description of the tabernacle in the earlier part of the scripture and the description of the temple here don't give you enough information to build everything. They only give you a description so you get some feel what it's like. And it may be that numbers have been rounded off in that case. Or, since builders sometimes like to build things to exact units, although that's normally done where you have to measure the units, not where they or whatever they fall out to be after you make the design, it may be that the brim of the tank was shaped like a lily blossom, as in fact is claimed in verse 5, and therefore it flares as you come up to the brim, so that they measure across the brim from edge to edge, easy to do with a line. But then when they want to measure circumference, they've got to move down to somewhere where they can get a circumference line around. If you have a very narrow brim sticking out right at the edge, you aren't going to be able to hold the line around that. You may go inside of that and put a line down, an outside circumference on the lower part of the tank where you've come off of a flare. I don't know. There may be some other possibilities as well. But it seems to me the particular suggestion he made actually violates a statement of the exegesis and therefore runs into trouble. Another example in Lenzel is an attempt to reconcile the gospel accounts of Peter's denials. And Lenzel adopts a view of J.M. Cheney, I don't know anything about him otherwise, that Peter actually denied Jesus 6 times and uses a device that 3 times before the first crowing and 3 times between the first and second crowing and works that all out. And you can work it out nicely, but the trouble is all the accounts say 3. And admittedly, when you've got an account that mentions one person at a certain thing and another account that mentions 2 persons, you're going to take the account that says 2 persons and say the other one doesn't bother to mention it. But when all the accounts mention 3 denials, to say there were actually 6 denials, is ignoring probably the main piece of data that you have in the whole situation to effect a reconciliation. I think a far more likely reconciliation of the matter, which if you look at it involves a question, well, was this person on the second denial who accused Peter a woman or a man and things of that variety? The simpler resolution, I think, is that there were 3 occasions of denial, each separated by some period of time. On each occasion, one person starts out a charge that Peter is a disciple of Jesus, and other people chime in on it, and he takes a while chasing them off and finally has to swear a huge oath at the last one to get people to stop bothering him. And that is a natural sort of situation. You've got a group of people around and they say, hey, yeah, he does have a Galilean accent, or yeah, I saw him, or something like that, where you would get this sort of effect. And I think that's probably a more reasonable suggestion. But certainly there is a danger in apologetic techniques of making a quick solution when the true one is really either unknown or unacceptable. The last example here, which I won't really give you any illustration of, is that apologetic motivation on occasion has led people to amend or restructure the text to support one's views. If you read Bellhausen's Prolegomena, the History of Ancient Israel, and read the others who have followed in his general footsteps of dividing up the scripture, particularly the Pentateuch, into multiple documents and such, you find that to defend their view of a evolutionary development of Israel's religion, the only way to get data is to divide up the texts into simpler and more complex views of various things, assign them to different authors. And what you're really doing is you're restructuring the text to get the result that you want. Well, all of that is rather distressing sounding. I think it does show us rather clearly that there are negative influences of apologetic motivation on exegesis. But lest we go out vowing we'll never have any apologetic motivation again, or if we do, we'll never do any exegesis, both of which could be disastrous, I think we should say that apologetic motivation can have positive influences on exegesis, and let's look at some of those. First one we can deal with rather quickly, apologetic motivation may lead one to a more careful examination of the text. I think that is frequently a case, apologetic motivation. You want to defend something, you got to go back and find out what the text actually says. Jerome against Helvidius may not be the most careful and sober work in the world, but Jerome did a great deal of looking around the scripture to find out what it actually said, and a great deal of looking around to find out what the ranges, the meanings, the words actually were. And that in itself is a valuable thing, though its value for the individual may not be helped a great deal if he winds up going off in his own direction anyway. But that is a thing that apologetic motivation can do. Many people will carefully examine a text who might never have otherwise because there's some need to defend that text. Related to that is number two, it may force one to deal with difficult passages otherwise ignored. One of the besetting sins, if you like, of commentaries is just when you get to the spot in your own exegetical work that you run into a problem you don't know how to solve, you often find out that commentators either skip the problem or they give you 15 views of the matter, and some of them will say, well, I can't make up my mind or something like that. That is, they won't actually deal with the thing. Well, apologetic motivation will often force a person to deal with a difficult passage which would otherwise be ignored. Teeley's Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew King is an excellent example of this. A fellow who was aware of the feeling in liberal circles that the chronological statements of the kingdom period were junk because they couldn't make sense out of them, and that they were hopelessly in error because they couldn't make them agree with the chronology from archaeology. Many Christians, on the other hand, said, well, that just shows how bad your archaeology is. And they made up their own schemes and ignored the archaeology. Basically, Teeley did something which seems to me very courageous, though he may have already had some insight in the fact that he had some ideas which way a solution would go, I don't know. He worked on a doctoral dissertation in Chicago, PhD in Chicago, and his topic was to try and work out the chronologies of Hebrew kings and to see if there was anything there to be worked on. If he had failed to produce anything notable, he wouldn't have gotten any degree, and that, I think, there's pretty good evidence. There must have been some apologetic motivation behind it all. The fellow was an evangelical background. And quite strikingly, he succeeded. His thesis advisor writes the intro to the book and makes some rather striking statements there that he really has done something. And the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, the chronology article there, points out that Teeley's work is the most important among the bibliographical entries he gives you for Old Testament chronology. So it's not something that's uniformly agreed upon today, but it's certainly conceded that Teeley has made sense of the material in a way that does justice to the biblical material, in a way that does justice to the archaeological material, as no one else has succeeded in doing. And that basically dealing with difficult passages. Problem you have, of course, when you're trying to deal with difficult passages is you may not know enough to know what the solution is. But certainly you'll never find out unless you deal with the difficult passages. Number three, a positive influence of apologetic motivation. It may help to deliver the actual meaning of the text from misunderstanding. I think probably Augustine's Harmony of Evangelists is a good illustration of this. He has some exegetical suggestions which are not all that great. But Augustine's Harmony is not what we think of as a gospel harmony, that is, columns with the text written out. It's basically an attempt to harmonize all of the incidents of the gospel narrative that are mentioned in more than one gospel. So he looks at the details in each of those things and tries to suggest how they should fit together and things of that sort. Augustine, in the course of this, comes up with a number of methodologies that are still used today by evangelicals to harmonize various of the New Testament accounts. A suggestion that when words are reported by, say, Jesus, the writer is not necessarily saying he's reporting all of the words of Jesus. And where in the stilling of the storm, different words are mentioned as being said to Jesus. Some of these may be said by one person, some by another person, or they may give the general drift what is said, things of that sort. And I think unless he had been motivated to think it through, he would not have come up with various suggestions that he did. Number four, apologetic motivation may encourage the reconsideration of one's own hermeneutical principles. Some have argued that apologetic motivation helped in leading to the dominance of allegory in the early church. And it's certainly fair to say that many of the apologists made use of allegory in arguing against Judaism or arguing for Christianity and against paganism and against heresy and things of that variety. But they also begin to find out that allegory backfires in that whole area. And one person who noted this really quite clearly in the late ancient period is Isidore Pelusium. Isidore comments that the use of allegory in order to find Christ everywhere in the Old Testament only makes it easier for the opponents to reject the real Christological passages. If you give a bunch of passages, half of which are allegorical, they'll just say, this is all baloney. This isn't really about that at all. What is more important is that you concentrate on the ones there's really some good evidence for and let go anything that would have to resort to allegorical interpretation. However, Isidore was not paid attention to, and allegory dominated exegesis in the medieval period, with a few exceptions. But near the end of the medieval period, a controversy came back up again on exactly the same question, messianic prophecy of the Old Testament, and an attempt was made to see what was going on. I think probably Andrew of St. Victor provoked this controversy as much as anything. He was a literal interpreter, but he was a close follower of Jerome. And Jerome believed that the literal interpretation of the Old Testament was to be found in rabbinic exegesis, and the allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament was Christian exegesis. So Andrew of St. Victor begins exegeting Isaiah 53 and following the Jewish belief that is talking about a righteous remnant of the Israelites. The result was that there's a reconsideration of this whole matter of allegorical and literal, and a contemporary of Andrew named Bartholomew of Exeter points out that, in fact, when you get Jews in argumentation, yes, they are literal in the treatment of the Old Testament until they start getting the Christological passages. And then they begin to become fancy footwork on the exegetical methods, going into allegory or trying to make something collective and singular and things of that variety. And the upshot of the whole argument was Christians had to reexamine the question of whether allegorical exegesis was a proper method of exegeting or not, and whether or not the Jewish view of a passage such as Isaiah 53 is a true literal meaning, the Christian view is a true allegorical meaning, or whether the Jewish view is just wrong, and the true literal meaning of a passage is a Christian interpretation. So I think we see an illustration here where an apologetic motivation, both on the part of Isidore and on the part of some of the late medievalists, led to a reconsideration that they had made a mistake in using allegorical exegesis. A fifth value of apologetic motivation is that it may lead one to new exegetical and theological perspectives, either through the errors or through the insights of one's opponent. When you're into apologetics, when you're into argumentation, you've got to really understand what the other person says. And as you begin to understand what the other person says, even though he may be basically wrong, he may have many things that you never thought of that actually would be helpful in getting you to understand what the passage is really about. I think we see example of this both in Tertullian against Marcion and in Luther, who I did not get down on my notes here, but you might stick him in as well. Let me take a quick look at each of those. Tertullian, for instance, is trying to respond to Marcion's treatment, who claimed that the Old Testament God was severe and the New Testament God was merciful. You may have heard that before. That particular theme is picked up also in the fair amount of liberal exegesis. But Tertullian basically is forced then to reexamine the biblical material, and basically he's brought to the insight that, yes, there's justice in the God of the Old Testament, which is what he uses instead of severity. There's mercy in the God of the New Testament. But on the other hand, there's mercy in the God of the Old Testament, and there's justice in the God of the New Testament, and basically showing that those are both attributes of God that have to be balanced in the whole matter. And this balance, I think he is forced to think through some in that area. A better example, perhaps, is in trying to respond to Marcion's claim that the Old Testament God creates evil, Isaiah 45:7. Tertullian responds to that by distinguishing between what we would call sinful evil and what he calls penal evil. He says the God of the Bible will inflict penal evil on people, but the God of the Bible never is involved in doing sinful evil. Well, basically what he's come to there is a recognition that the Hebrew word rach means both moral evil and disaster, and that he's actually brought to that insight by having to respond to the error. Yaroslav Pelikan, in discussing the exegetical methods of Luther, makes a rather interesting remark that suggests that Luther was influenced by his opponents in his apologetic work. He says, it's also possible that something quite different was happening in Luther's theological controversies. Possibly it was only in controversy that Luther found the true meaning of the scriptures at one or another crucial place. As a debater, lecturer, and preacher, accustomed to think on his feet, Luther seems frequently to have developed insights ad lib, which had escaped him during the calm reflection of his study. Thus, the problem of the mutual influence of commentary and controversy in Luther is a complex one. He was not merely defending his view of the exegesis of scriptures in a controversy, he was shaping it. He was not merely using the scriptures to support his previous exegesis, he was re-examining his exegesis in the light of further study of scripture. Basically, what he's saying is that Luther, especially being a type of person who was a debater sort, actually modified his positions as he continued to debate, and that that is a result that can happen, that one comes across things he didn't see before, and that can be produced. Number six, positive influence of exegesis. It may locate real evidence for the truth of Christianity or for the error of the opposition. I think here, rather striking example in the book of Hebrews. Of course, with scripture writings, we do not know how to sort exactly the human and the divine element in scripture. We do know that the letter of Hebrews is apologetically motivated. That is, the writer is attempting to defend Christianity against people who wish to bail out of it and go back into Judaism. He is seeking to defend Christianity then against certain attacks of Judaism. And one of the rather striking lines of argumentation which the writer of the Hebrews adopts is to show that there is a sense in which the law has been superseded, and therefore they must not go back into Judaism from Christianity. And basically this argument is based on three Old Testament passages developed in three passages in Hebrews. Hebrews 7, 11 through 25. The writer argues from Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, against the Jewish position by noting that a change in the priesthood from the Levitical requires a change in the law. The law allows a Levitical priesthood. I mentioned the other kind of priesthood. But Psalm speaks in 110:4 that there's going to be a priest of another sort. Implication, there must be some kind of a change in the law to allow for such a priesthood. In Hebrews 8, 1-13, the writer cites Jeremiah's prediction of a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, arguing that God would not mention a new covenant if the old were adequate, and that the term new implies the obsolescence of the Mosaic covenant. And then in Hebrews 10, verses 1-9, the author cites Psalm 40, arguing that the animal sacrifices and offerings of the Mosaic covenant were not God's ultimate purpose, but that they foreshadowed the sacrifice of the coming one predicted in Scripture, who takes away the first in order to establish the second. Takes away the animal sacrifices to establish his own sacrifice. And I think we have here the writer, doubtless through divine inspiration, but presumably also through some human thought on the matter, locating real evidences from the Old Testament, three of the crucial Old Testament passages that show that the rabbinic argument that the law is eternal is wrong. That in fact, there is something that is even predicted already in the Old Testament that predicts a change, such as is required by the coming of Messiah. And that's developed better in this paper here than I've developed it here for you. Tertullian's treatment is a good example of real evidence of the error of the opposition. Marcion's view that the God of Jesus is an entirely different God than the God of the Old Testament. Tertullian really blows out of the water totally by showing the strong connection back into the Old Testament in regard to fulfillment of prophecy, predicted in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. How would that be if the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament? And then shows that Paul never gives any hint that he's talking about any different God than the God that existed in the Old Testament. And Paul is, after all, Marcion's apostle. Marcion accepts Paul's writings, but Paul never gives you the slightest hint that he's talking about any different God. If you read him at all, straightforwardly, it's quite clear he's talking about the same God, so the God of the Old Testament. So I think very clearly done there. Lastly, number seven, apologetic motivation may lead one to study, I give two examples here, textual criticism, the original languages of Scripture, and various other things. That is, apologetic motivation can have a positive effect on exegesis by leading people to study things they wouldn't study otherwise, lead people into whole areas of research that they'd never gotten into, but they were motivated by it in order to defend the Scripture. Origen's Hexapla, most people are not aware of, was an outgrowth of apologetic between the Jews and the Christians. The Jews by this time were complaining loudly that the Christians had mucked up the text of the Septuagint in order to make it Christological. And the Christians were complaining that the Jews had messed up the Masoretic text, we would call it, to make it non-Christological. There was probably a good deal more claims in both directions than there was good evidence for, but that's the way it stood. Origen basically said, look, if we're going to debate Jews, we might as well debate them with their text. You know, go on to their ground. So let's construct a Greek text that shows us what is in the Masoretic text. And so we constructed the Hexapla, which basically had the Hebrew, a transliteration of Hebrew for those who couldn't read Hebrew, and then various other versions that the Jews were in practice of using, the Septuagint, and then the Septuagint corrected with various headings to show you what was in the Septuagint that wasn't in the Masoretic text, and what you should put in the Septuagint to have things that are in the Masoretic text being marked both of those things separate. So that whole elaborate procedure, which was far the most important textual work done in antiquity, was done with an apologetic motivation. The reference to Roger Bacon and Raymond Lull here are rather important as well. They have to do with the resurgence of study of the biblical languages at the end of the medieval period, which is apologetically motivated. A desire to be able to argue with the infidel, whether that be the Jew or the Muslim, etc., began to lead various people into language study. And that language study was certainly very important then with the fall of Constantinople and a lot of Greek material coming into the West. And the language study and the new manuscripts and such led back to a study of the Scripture more thoroughly, and that eventually into the Reformation. But at least part of that was apologetically motivated on both of these persons' parts, who were desirous of answering unbelievers by using their own material. Well, I've plowed now through, not in the most exciting way, I fear, but a few examples of influences of apologetic motivation on biblical exegesis. I think all of these are defendable, although one could argue with the particular examples I've given here. Some of these have as many as 30 examples. Some of them just have a couple of examples in the stuff I found, which are only about 109 examples that I actually looked at. And, of course, there are billions of examples if you look at all the exegesis that's been done that has any apologetic motivation. But my point here, I think, would be that apologetic motivation has got both a advantage and disadvantage. It's got dangers, and it's got things that are in favor of it. Basically, we are going to be apologetically motivated under certain circumstances when we're doing exegesis. And other times, we don't have any particular opponent in mind. We just find out what the passage says or something like that. A person who has no particular thing in mind often may have less motivation to study the passages. Maybe not. He may have other things. He may want to find, I need to know something to deal with a problem I've got, but not particularly apologetics, a spiritual problem or something like that. But apologetic motivation is one valuable thing. Like most motivations, it doesn't exactly tell you what kind of result you're going to get. In the sense that it motivates you to do something, that's good, and some good things can come out of it. But one must be careful about it, lest it motivate you to bend the material in any way.